2. Thank you, young men. Philippians chapter 2. You can give those back there. Brother Jason. The story is told about a certain church in Dallas that had a church split. The split was so bitter that each side sued each other for the ownership of the property, despite the Bible's prohibitions against taking fellow believers to court. The story hit the newspapers there in Dallas and created quite a stir. You know, people love a good fight, no matter where you go. There's a funny story with that. But anyway, the judge wisely ruled that the court was not to decide on the matters, but that their denomination should, which they eventually decided in favor of one side. Of course, the losers withdrew and formed a different church nearby. Not all that atypical, right? It happens. The rub is this. The Dallas reporters did some digging, and they discovered the trouble began, get ready for this, at a church dinner. One of the older members was served a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. "Pork splits the church," headline read. "Ham hurts. Pig does partition." You can't get any better comedy. It would be funny if it weren't so tragic. But it's really quite instructive, is it not? That many of the gravest dangers to the church are not from outside the church. It's right here. Get a mirror. It's not Governor Inslee. In fact, the church thrives when facing persecution. Oh, it does. Right? History tells us that the church grew, expanded mightily when facing persecution. It's not the vax, it's not the COVID, it's not the loss of our freedoms. Guess what? We don't meet as a church because we have the First Amendment. We meet because we have God's mandate. We're constructed to meet. And the day that they rule that we can't, we're going to continue to meet. Amen. And the day they say we can't have a building and they take it away from us, we'll go and we'll meet in a park. Amen. And the day they come and they break up us meeting in the park is the day we'll go and we'll meet in each other's homes. Right. And the day that they come to our homes and shut those down, we'll meet in secret. I'm telling you, God has given us a mandate. And really the greatest danger to Faith Baptist Church is not Governor Inslee or Joe Biden or the legislature or the Congress. It is within and it is seated right here today. To an eye. When we come to back to our text in Philippians, most of the letters in the New Testament address some struggle or conflict. And Paul, as he writes to this church, is addressing this truth that the dangers from within the church is what they need to look out for. The biggest problem in the church of Philippi was their unity. Now, the truth be told, I don't think most Christians, churches, or pastors really think it's a big deal. They've come to be accustomed and to be okay with some degree of disunity, some degree of contention, some degree of strife within the church. But my friends, I'm here to tell you that is not the will of God at all. And we should not be satisfied with some level of contentious noise, but rather we should be unsatisfied to say, you know what? God has something greater. I think Alan read it in Ephesians 4. We're instructed to walk worthy of vocation wherewith we are called. And then what is that vocation? How are we to walk? Walk together in unity. That's the worthiness, right? That we are, and we'll do that tonight as we take the Lord's table. We are reflecting the perfect unity and oneness of the body of Christ, what He intends and expects us to be. If you've ever had a friendship crumble or a marriage grow tense, or maybe a group of friends that turns exclusive, or maybe just another believer you don't like, or you've even been a part of a church split, you've been hit with disunity. But what's the big deal? Well, we looked at it, did we not? If you have your notes, it's crucial because unity models the nature of God, the triune nature of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, perfect unity, oneness. It's crucial because it glorifies God. Our unity brings glory to God. More than a building, hey, more than our programs, more than all that we do, and I see a lot of churches very busy, but not really doing the first things, the most important things. It's crucial because our disunity deeply grieves God. Disunity is one of Satan's most effective tools. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, right? He said, "Let there be no divisions among you." He said, "It's not to be. I'm of this person, I'm of that person." And we see God is expecting us to fight for unity, to maintain unity, to address disunity in our relationships, in our marriage, and amongst the members of our church. When Paul addresses the Christians here in Philippians, he's not directing it to one certain group, but to every group. Old and young, child and adult, single, married, whatever state of life you're in, the call is for unity. We've seen how in chapter 1, Paul modeled unity. And in chapter 2, Paul commands the Philippians to live in a unified way. Remember? In chapter 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy," since all of these things are true, you're saved, all these things are true about your walk with God. Right? Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be of one accord and of one mind. We have the means. We have a mandate. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded." We see the marks of unity. Right? There's going to be a one-mindedness, a like-mindedness. There's going to be a love that is equal, right? I'm not going to have cliques and a bunch of disunity caused because I prefer one person over another. In fact, James talks about that. He says it's evil. James 2, go read it. He says you're evil if you have and you're preferential in your treatment. Evil. Let me say it again. Evil. Not human. Evil. Because that's Satan. It's satanic in its nature. We saw that there's this idea that there's a unite. We are united in spirit of one accord. And I love that idea of chord. You think of chords on the piano, right? And if you play certain notes together, and I'm not going to do it tonight, but if you play certain notes together, they harmonize and they just work well together. But you could play, right, disharmonic or unharmonic notes, right? And right? They do that, right? It just causes chills to go up your back. But what a beautiful thing when the church is in harmony, one soul. And then we looked at that there's the single purpose, souls. To the glory of God, souls. We come to number 4 and we saw the method. We're going to get to the second part here, but I want to finish because I ran very quickly and I don't feel like I did it service. It's so important. We saw there's a method, and that's in verses 3 and 4. And let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, bless us as we study. We need you. And Lord, I'm here and I feel wholly inadequate in myself to deliver the message. But Lord, I know that it's not me, it's your word and your Holy Spirit that we're leaning on. And so we're asking for grace. I'm asking for grace to deliver the truths that our church needs to hear. Lord, we have people here that are members. We have some that aren't, Lord. But God, you're building a church here. You're growing people. You're gathering together, Lord, believers who want to serve you. And God, I know that you want us to have the kind of church that reflects most accurately and perfectly what you intended as revealed in your word. So help us with that, Lord, because we can't do it. We need you. We will fail. I will fail. Lord, help us to be obedient and let us learn what it is that you want us to do so we can follow you in obedience. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to go back to part 1. I want us to look at the method again because I don't want to just gloss over that last part of this morning's teaching. When we look at the biblical method of humility, there is a negative and a positive side. In verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We saw the fact that there is a prohibition against strife, a prohibition against vainglory. We considered how that strife, and really the root of strife, is selfishness. Strife comes because an expectation I have or something I want is not being done. Only by pride, the Bible says, comes contention. And so when we find strife in our homes, whether it be in our homes, whether it be at our work, or even here in the church house, it is always because there is pride and selfishness. I'm looking to meet my needs first, place my needs above others. And selfishness or self-will, the fact that I hold my will as more important than God's will, my friends, that is the heart of every sin since Satan himself rebelled against God Almighty. Selfishness that causes strife is really the spirit of one who wants their own way. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Keep your finger there in our text, but go to Galatians 5 and verse 20. And I'll tell you, if you're struggling in your marriage, start here. You know, you ever have a map, right? Start here. Here. Start here. It'll be solved. 90% of your marital problems will get solved if you'll learn to die to self and stop being selfish. Every marriage problem I've had is because either myself or my wife have been selfish. We wanted it our way. Typically it's me wanting my way, right? Not being very loving. But in Galatians 5 verse 20, the Bible says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And he says those things that are present and define the life of the one doing them, that's who you are. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, it's not perfection, it's direction. God wants us to go the right direction. Not that we don't fail in some of these things sometimes. But my life should not be, right, known to be this. Selfishness. Strife. It's a subtle, destructive sin. Even if you are a Bible college graduate or a seminary graduate, you've had 20, 30 years of Christian walk, my friend, you are not immune from the threat of self-sin. It's just, it's baked in us. I didn't have to teach my kids to say no. I did not have to teach them to say mine. It's amazing how quickly they learned. I probably did teach them because they just watched my example. Amen? Mine! Mine! That's mine! Right? You know? We'll find that the strife produced by selfishness, my friends, can actually be hidden and even in troubling ways. Think about this. Your family can be used as an excuse for selfishness. Your struggling marriage, your busy career, your favorite team, your computer game, your group of friends can all be used to mask a selfish, self-serving, heart-keeping life on your terms. You've got to dig it out. Because it really boils down to your motive. Why? Go to James chapter 3. You say, Pastor, this sounds like a lot of hard work. Amen. James 3, look at verse 16. The Bible says, for where envying and strife is, there is what? Confusion and every evil work. I tell my kids, they get in trouble, they do something stupid, and they try to act like, besides that, Dad, I am super spiritual. I'm like, no. There's other things. Because that's the way it is in my life. Right? Where there's selfishness, it's not just manifesting itself in one way. It's all over the place. Right? Maybe it's hidden, maybe it's not seen, but I'll tell you, if you are selfish and if we are selfish as a church, it will destroy unity. So we got to die to self. Number two, we got to run away from conceit. And I touched on this quickly, but this idea of empty conceit or vain glory, as it's described here in verse number 3, is this idea of empty conceit. And I talked about how the Jewish believers reveled in their Jewishness, and the believers in Philippi reveled in the fact that they were Macedonians, they were Greeks, right? And prone to feeling pride in their culture. The Pharisee, an egotist in his self-righteousness, and the cultured Greek, big-headed about their superiority over the barbarians. We're not like them uncultured people. We're all prone to pride, and no matter what it is, it finds its way. The second means for promoting unity is not just forsaking self, but forsaking what? Vain glory, empty conceit. It's interesting, this is the only place that this word is found in the New Testament. And it is vain glory. Literally empty, vain, empty glory, right? This idea that you're puffed up, you're bringing glory to yourself, and in the end it's empty. It's an empty pursuit. You're wasting your time. This idea of vainglory is the idea of highly exaggerated self-views. Selfishness pursues personal goals. Vainglory seeks personal glory and acclaim. You know what will kill a church is unity, is when you are really overinflated in your image of yourself. You'll see this in churches, right? This person thinks they have to be leading or have to be teaching or they have to have recognition. I remember our pastor, one of the pastors I worked under when I first got out of Bible college, he told the story of how his dad was a pastor, a church planner. And he said they went to the church and he was not yet a pastor. He'd just gotten saved. And he said his dad had announced from the pulpit, we're going to have a church work day and we're going to be mowing the grass. And so he shows up with his mower and it's just he and his dad. And he began to complain. Where is everybody else? Why aren't they here? His dad said, pack your mow up and go home. Amen. You're here for the wrong reasons. You're here for your glory. To puff yourself up. You're looking for people to see that you're here. And you're looking down on those that aren't. Do you realize the ancient Greeks did not admire humility? It was not a characteristic. They saw it as a mark of weakness. They recognize that, but even then they recognize that one's view of themselves could become so exaggerated that they would become big-headed and distasteful. That's where we get the word hubris from. So consider this, who will remember you 50 years from now after you're dead? In 100 years. You remember Uncle So-and-so? Yeah, no. Right? No one. Isn't it a blessing God's not like that? Go to Hebrews. I want you to see something. I was talking to Sister Debbie about here in December. I'd like the church to buy a park bench, and we're gonna put a little plaque on it and dedicate it to Brother Barry's memory. The only reason we're meeting here today and the beautiful church that we have is because literally the last couple months of his life, he was out here tearing down walls. And I want to remember that. But I'm glad that Barry's not looking to us to remember it. In Hebrews 6:10, God remembers. God knows. For God is not unrighteous to what? Forget your work and labor of love. Hey, you know what? I've said this. I'll say it again. It may be that I pastor a small church of 50, 60 people for the rest of my life. I'm no one. I'll not get invited to any big conferences. I won't get my name published in any of the big papers. But God does not forget. God does not forget. And so my foolishness in pursuing some sort of vainglory is empty. Because even when you get it, it's not enough. Even when you get it, it doesn't satisfy. And the truth of it is, as you pursue it, you leave a wake of pain and hurt in your path. That's right. The church will not grow. The church will not come closer together. But rather, this idea of vainglory, it's self-deceptive. You know, it's very tough to see yourself committing the sin. That's why you got to guard against it. The two sins that destroy unity, you got to run from them. But don't just run from them, run to humility. Now let's look at our text. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in what? Lowliness of mind. How do I battle selfishness? How do I battle conceit? You've got to grow in humility. Lowliness. An awareness of your own sinfulness. You are lowly because you know you deserve wrath, but you received mercy. Don't ever forget. Don't ever forget. The only thing I deserve and you deserve is a home in hell. The fact that I have been so blessed and given so many things, and on top of that, I get to go to heaven. I don't deserve any of it, nor do you. But I tell you, keeping that in mind, and we're going to take the Lord's table tonight, you'll be reminded, it's because of that old rugged cross that you're not in hell today. So rather than be critical, highlight the faults of others, you become critical of yourself. You become more concerned about dealing with your own selfish pride. I see it, and I find myself battling it over and over and over again. That critical spirit pops like that, man. I'm like, The Lord's got to remind you, who are you? So the third method in producing unity in our church is to put away selfishness and strife and vainglory and to run after, pursue after humility. It's positive. Develop that state of mind, that lowly state of mind. And it is only because of the transformed heart, because for the believer, it causes us to realize this is what I was. This is what I deserve. Jesus paid it all. God help me. I don't want to go back to that. I used to think I was all that and then some. I used to think I had it all together. I used to think I was a pretty good person. I used to think, you know what? My wife and my children are lucky to have me as their daddy and their husband. But I'll tell you this. I realized just how wretched and miserable and sinful I was, and the fact that the only thing I deserved was hell. Amen. And in the end, I was blessed to have wife and children. And I was, right? I didn't deserve any of that. Every good gift comes from above. Genuine believers have that desire to be of one heart and of one mind. And how do they do that? They promote others. I love Brother Davis talked about pass the praise. You remember that? Pass the praise. Someone thanks you. Okay, it becomes a little bit of a game. Who can I pass the praise to? Right? You know, Pastor, you preached so good. Man, you know what? I thank the Lord for Brother so-and-so giving me time to study. You know what I'm saying? You pass the praise. It's about lifting others up and encouraging others and seeking the interest of others first. Over and over again, the word calls for humility. It's how you think. Nothing be done, but in lowliness of what? Mind. It's not just something you put on. It's not just something you go about and you look like you're humble. No, it's right here. It starts here. We'll see that here in a minute as well in the example. Let each esteem, we looked at that, right? I've thought out the conclusion. I've come regarded. I've led my mind to think this way. You realize it's not just natural. It's not going to happen. You have to force your mind to think that way. You actually have to meditate. If you're struggling with criticism, you want me to help you? Oh, you don't? Okay. Here we go. I'm going to help you anyway. Ready? You need to intentionally spend time thinking about that person and the good and the blessings that they are. Because your mind will think of the negative. That's just how our minds are. It'll immediately go to the judgment. It'll immediately go to the criticism. What you have to do is you have to say, stop, mind. What good, if they're a brother or sister in the church, what do they bring to our church? God, show me, reveal it to me. I want to think good thoughts about this brother or this sister. I don't want to think negative, critical thoughts. That's just my pride. We are to hold them. And notice what it says. We're to esteem each or other. Notice what it says. Better than themselves. Ooh. Not only do I need to think positively about this person and try to seek to understand the value and the benefit they bring to our church, but I need to view them as more valuable than me. But I'm the teacher. So? But I'm the deacon. So, but I'm the pastor. What does it matter? No, we are, right, intensifying these truths here. We are to surpass the false thinking and treat them like kings. Honor them like a president. Treat them as supreme. It ought to feel, and you ought to strive, so that when people are with you, their perception of how you treat them is that you are the most important person in their life at that moment. You say, wow. Wow. What does that mean? That means no matter who I'm with, you have my attention. I'm listening. There's nothing more important than what you're saying to me right now. Your needs are right? Esteem them better than themselves. Versus, I'm the most important thing here. Aren't you blessed to be able to talk to me? Amen. It's getting quiet now. Maybe you've seen the YouTube video where this little boy with brain cancer comes out on the field in the middle of a football game between two great college football teams. And in uniform, the little boy takes the handoff and then runs for the touchdown. Of course, the teams let him run and score. Then they take him and they hoist him up on their shoulders, put him on their back. They give him high fives and they run him around like he just won the game. The entire stadium. Esteem other better than themselves is that picture. You let others excel over you. You let others be praised. You let others have the attention. You let others dominate the discussion. You let others excel. You say, no way, Pastor. No one's ever done that for me. Yes, they have. Jesus Christ, He gave up heaven, became a man, a servant, died a criminal's death so you could be forgiven. He let you excel.
Right.
If He can do it for you, you can do it for others.
Amen. Good. Amen.
I'm telling you, man, we should just all seek to just fade into the background and let others get the glory. Praise God. Look what God's done. Look what's going on. And through the Spirit, it is possible to live focused on others. And we are so dependent on the Spirit of God. We can't do this in our flesh. You're struggling with this right now. Some of you can tell. I tell you, here's the prayer you ought to pray. God, help me. I want to be obedient. That's what we're told to do, is just be obedient. Not figure out how it's going to work. God, okay, Lord, I'm going to try it. Brother so-and-so, it's going to be a challenge. Sister so-and-so, all she does is talk about herself, but I'm going to make her feel like she's the most important person in my world. Even though I want to tell her to shut up, you know? Do you see? Lord, I'll do it. And you got to do it with the right spirit, but I'll do it. Lord, I'll do it. Help me. And you may find yourself with some real surprises. You may find that person really being a blessing to you and respond because you finally got out of the way. We looked at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things. Right? So we got to run from pride. We got to cultivate humility. And we got to run from selfishness, which creates strife, empty conceit, or vainglory. And we have to run towards humility. B, we cannot be solely focused on self, but others as well. Let me give you this real quick. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We are preoccupied, firstly, with pleasing Christ. But those who are genuinely godly are preoccupied with others. All godly men and women desire to take third seat. I played in band. How many of you ever played in band? Anybody know what a first seat player is? The first seat player gets to play all the cool parts. The first seat player gets the solos. The first seat player, right? No one wants to be the third seat. The third seat is just playing second fiddle, third fiddle, fourth fiddle, right? And man, you work hard to get the first seat. Right? I remember when I was in band, the second, third seat guys played the old junky instruments. Been around since Roosevelt. You know, I mean, World War II, man. These things were monsters, dinosaurs. And man, the first seat guy, he got to play the brand new, beautiful euphonium, $2,000 brass instrument. I mean, that thing just showed. Man, we all wanted the first seat. But when it comes to the church, right? God says you should seek to be third, fourth. You should seek to just fade into the background. And what you do is you're sitting there and you're going, you know what? I'm focused on others. Not just myself. Now, he's not, and I love how the Bible is so very specific. He does not promote asceticism here, right? Where you're just to do, right, just to actually not take care of your things, not take care of yourself to the debt, right? Take care of others to the detriment of yourself. No, you should take care of your business. You should take care of your family. You should make sure that they have the things that they need, right? But that cannot be your sole focus or even your primary focus. But it must be a focus, right? Look not every man on his own thing, but every man, look at the word, also, in addition to. The point here is not to deny ourselves, but to value others. Most issues of disunity come from a failure to value others. Decisions were made without consulting you. Direction is set and no one talked to me. Someone was given glory and they didn't recognize me. I was a part of this. Y'all are real quiet now. You can say, oh me, by the way, if this is hitting your heart. Just say, oh me, Pastor. Amen. Amen, oh me. All right. The answer is not to defend yourself, but value others. Truly, the supreme virtue today is self-love. The supreme purpose is self-fulfillment. Now let's look at verse 4. Number one, we must serve others. But every man, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is taking care of interests. You know, the problem at Philippi, the problem here at Faith Baptist is the same everywhere. People are different than you. You can try to be like others, but you never will be. Isn't it neat how God just sort of takes like a jigsaw puzzle and just puts the church together? Like, I never thought that person would ever fit in. Yeah, the Lord made it happen. He puts people together. It's not just, listen, every member of the body is different. Sometimes a little odd. But the truth of it is, often the godly will simply be looking and saying, is there any way I can serve you? And often it'll be in secret. You won't even know till that ministering is happening. Only God knows, but they serve others. Paul calls in the Philippian believers to be sincere in this, to rejoice with others, to weep with them who weep, to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, to pursue those things which make for peace, to give up anything that causes a brother to stumble. I was talking to Will about that, and I said, there's three rules that I live by when making decisions. Number one, does God's word prohibit it? Okay, then if he does, I'm not doing it. Number two, does it edify me? Does it actually help me spiritually? If it doesn't, generally won't do it. Sometimes I'm fleshly and I do. But number three, would it cause somebody else to stumble? Won't do it. And if I take those rules and that framework, you know what? Generally, I'm doing the right thing. Usually, it's when I'm not. I want us to look at the model. This is the second part here. Let's look at the example. What is the example of unity? Well, Jesus. Look at verse 5. This is good. The gospel, number one, is our great motivator. What he did for us on the cross motivates us every day. Number two, he is our primary and first example. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, let this mind be in you. I want you to notice something. It begins in the mind. It begins with the attitude. Right? And so we see, number one, the motivating example of unity. The gospel is our greatest motivator. Christ is our example and model. And so let's see this example. It's a motivating example of unity. Number one, we've got to pursue thinking the way Christ thinks. It begins here. It starts here, right in the head, right in the brain. How do we pursue? Let this mind be in you. You've got to battle the way you think. It is a battle. You ever fought your brain? Some of you have hit yourself in the head. You've been in such, right? You know, please don't do that. All right. But you felt that way sometimes, right? Like, oh, I've done that. Ow. I've done that. All right. That was dumb. You know, why am I thinking that way? Why would I even consider that? But there's this battle in the way we think. Paul doesn't say do this. He says think this. He doesn't say walk this way. He says think this way. Let this mind be in you. Your mind matters. How you think is key. What you focus on makes a huge difference. Admit it. What you think about and what you think too much about, how you feel, how you look, what do others think about you, admit it. The battle's here, man. It starts here. It's for your mind. Your spiritual health starts and is based upon your thoughts. James tells us that where does sin? Sin is conceived. It starts somewhere. It's very evocative, actually, if you read James 1. I mean, the picture, not to go into it, but the picture James paints about sin here, right? He says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it's like literally this physical relationship. I heard a preacher call it sin babies. Sin babies, right? That word conceived. Sin babies. How many sin babies is your brain producing?
You say, that's weird.
Yeah, it is a little weird, but bear with me. And that's what the Word is there. Right? We sit there and we think and we meditate and we wonder why our life, and we are stuck without victory over sin. Because you're not dealing with the source of it. You want your dog to stop having dogs? There's a way to deal with that, all right? Deal with it. It begins in the mind. It begins with how we think. It begins with our attitude. Temptation starts with your emotions, the lust. It goes to the mind, and then it leads to the will, and it has to stop in the mind. And we got to work on having thoughts that conform to Christ. Selfless humility. You and I will never be unified. It'll be a losing battle. Go to Philippians 4. Isn't it interesting that in the very same book where Paul is pressing on this church to be unified, he deals with their thinking. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren. Okay, I've said all this stuff to you. Finally, get this. Ready? What sort of things are true? What sort of things are honest? What sort of things are just? What sort of things are pure? What sort of things are lovely? What sort of things are good report? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, say it with me. Think on these things. Think on these things. God knows your thought. God knows who you really are. And praise God, even though He knows you really who you really are, He loves you anyway. God sees every thought. And God says, I still love you. What if your spouse saw every thought? God sees every thought. And He says, I still love you. Thank you, Lord. That should cause us to be broken. How many sinful thoughts do we have? How many times have you actually, and I failed at this, how many times have you actually taken and used God's name in vain? Not said it out loud because you know that would be unacceptable, but actually said it here. And God said, I still love you. If there's anything that you come away with today, it's understand where the battle is. The battle's not between us. The battle begins here. Every believer in our church saying, you know what? Satan, it's been your playground for far too long. This is God's. Suit up. We're going to war. It ain't going to be easy. You think Satan's going to let go? You got to think the way Christ thinks. Let this mind be in you. You got to battle the way you think. Number two, realize your thoughts are not secret. They are not irrelevant or lack impact. Your thoughts matter. Yeah, I think we think, well, it's just a thought. Yeah, it's a big deal. Let this mind be in you, he says. Go back to our text, right? Be in you. What you think defines you. If you're a man and you look at a woman, what you think is really indicative of who kind of man you are. Right? You know those dirty old men that say perverted things? I wonder how many men are really that way in the mind. They just have enough of a filter just to not say it. That's convicting, amen? As a believer, what you think about as you deal with people will demonstrate your Christian maturity. What you think about is who you is. Like that grammar? Or who you be. All right, even better, all right? For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your thoughts matter. Your thinking is never secret. Go to Psalm 139. This would be a good one. If you're battling your thought life, memorize this scripture as a sword and shield. You ready? Psalm 139:4. Psalm 139:4. The Bible says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it what? Altogether." What's he saying there? He's saying, God, before I even say things, you know it. You see it. He knows every thought. He knows who we really are, yet he loves us anyway. Number three, so your thoughts are not secret. God sees them. Number three, you must live how Christ thinks. Go back to our text. You say, where is that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in what? Christ Jesus. You got to think and live the way Christ would. Which was also in Christ Jesus. He had a mindset, did he not? Selfless humility. By the way, every time Jesus did a work, he did it for the glory of God. It wasn't about him. Right? Christ's thinking was geared towards others, not himself. Christ was, it was amazing the position and the privilege he had in heaven, yet he gave him up so you and I could be forgiven. Talk about selfless humility. I esteem you better than me. What? The God of heaven looked down and said, you know what? I value you more than my own life. Thank you, Lord. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? What a nasty, dirty task. Reserved for the lowest of servants. Literally, just days before, what had been acknowledged about him? The king. He rode in on the donkey. Remember that? The triumphal entry. Right? The people recognized him as king. And 2 days later, where's he at? Scrubbing the feet of the disciples. The Lord was aware that God had given all things into his hand. Yet in humility, Jesus got up from supper, clothed himself, right? Took on the clothing of a servant, took the towel, took the water, and began to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, what are the disciples doing? It's mind-boggling. Jesus is washing their feet. And they're arguing what? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get to be first chair? And Jesus, could you imagine what was going through his mind? What? Huh? He just kept washing. Jesus said, do you know what I've done to you? When he got done, remember, he said, do you realize what I've done? He says, you call me Lord, and you should. But I washed your feet so you have an example to wash others, to be a servant, to have that mentality. And Paul is telling the Philippians to have that mentality. Deny yourself, your wants. Think about others first. We've got to live the way Jesus thinks. Okay? How? Look at verse 6. How did Jesus think? You realize verse 6 is God describing how Jesus thought. Isn't that neat? How did Jesus think? You ready? Who, being in the form of God, notice the next word, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Verse 7 is the response of verse 6. Jesus thought something. And as a result of his thinking, did something. So if we're going to do something, we got to have the right thinking. So what's the right thinking? Well, understand this. Christ did not fight for what he deserved. And if you're continually thinking like Christ thought, number one, you will decide to apply Christ's truth to yourself. You will choose to release your rights. Notice what he says. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You ever struggle with this verse? Thought it not robbery. Like, is Jesus a thief? What was he saying here? When you think about Christ, he came here and gave up more rights than you and I could ever imagine. This verse describes who he was. He was God, right? And he had all the privileges ascribed to God. He is in the form of God and he was equal with God. Now, what did Jesus do? He gave up his rights as God. He existed before he was literally born. He's always been. He's always been. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You understand? Before he came to earth and was born of Mary, he existed. Now follow me. Paul's describing that he existed in heaven, right? And he exalts Christ as pre-incarnate. This is Christ. He was in the form of God. He was a spirit. Now get this. You and I did not exist before we were conceived. There's no soul bank. It's not how it works. There's no reincarnation. But Jesus existed forever before he was born. So why is Paul teaching us this lesson? Because Paul wants us to understand and know the humble, self-denying behavior of Jesus Christ on earth simply was displaying what he'd always been like. What he was in heaven is what he was here. You know, I think we think in heaven, Jesus is mean and just sort of a tyrant, you know. But no, the way he was there is the way he was here. I don't understand it. In verse 6, the Bible says that he what? He was in the form of God. Wasn't Christ was pretending to be God? No. He continued his existence. He just did so as a man. Now follow me. He always was and always will be. He's eternal. And then he adds what? That form of God. Form refers to the outward manifestation of something that is inwardly real. The idea is before the incarnation, from all eternity past, Jesus preexisted in the defined form of God. He was equal with God the Father in every way. This was his essential nature. Go to John 8:58. Look at John 8:58. Jesus said this. You got to know about Jesus. Look at 8:58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was what? I am. I am. You've got to release your rights. And Paul is bringing these truths to the Philippians because he wants to impact them in understanding the choice that Christ made. He made a choice. He's God. All the rights and privileges that pertain to God, he is due and he is owed. Christ gave up his rights in heaven. And he gave up far more than you and I will ever be asked to give up. If Jeff Bezos decided tomorrow that he was going to give away all of his money, stop living in his beautiful homes, riding in his beautiful yachts, driving in his beautiful cars, and just basically come to this place where he had no servants, no fancy car, no special treatment, no foods or clothes, because he just wanted to assist millions in getting them food. That would be far more than I could ever do. Right? Now Jesus, right? That's Jeff Bezos. Jesus said, okay, he did it. It wasn't just a thought exercise. Jesus said, yeah, I see all this, and yeah, I deserve, and they are right to worship, all creation worships me. I'm going down there. But why? No one's going to work. I'm going to go down there and I'm going to take on the form of a servant. And I'm going to basically release all of my rights and take on this form of a servant. He gave up far more than you or I will ever get up. And what? This is motivation. What's the motivation here? Hey, Philippian church. Hey, Faith Baptist church. If you want to maintain unity, you may have to give up some rights. Do you see it? You got to think that way. Who am I? Well, I am Pastor so-and-so. So, do you want unity? Okay. Isn't that the essence of meekness? Meekness says, you know, a lot of preachers are all about fighting fundamentalists. What about the gentleness and meekness we're called to? Amen or oh me. I'll say it because I'm a preacher. Oh me. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became more poor, that ye through his poverty, what? Might be rich. You want unity? Faith Baptist Church, if you want it, you got to choose to act, to release your rights. Christ gave up his rights, even though he eternally exists as God. I can't understand it, but he did. And that's why Paul brings it up here. You want unity? You got to act like Jesus acted. You got to think like Jesus thought. I don't have any rights. I submit them in the favor of unity. You've got to apply Christ's truth to yourself. You've got to release your rights. Number two, you can't look for the advantage. Look at verse 6 again. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be what? Equal with God. When Christ came, he did not regard his deity. He was not constantly going around saying, do you realize who I am? Do you know who I am? You ever had someone do that to you? Do you know who I am? No. That's not how Christ acted. He released his rights, right? We got to think like he thinks. That requires you to release your rights and also not be grasping for the advantage. And that's what's happening here in verse 6. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now follow me here. This is what this means. Get this. Even as the sovereign creator of the universe, Christ did not view his nature as God and equality with God as a matter of getting, but as a matter of giving. He did not look at himself as God with the divine prerogatives as a way to gain advantage or for his own advantage. Think how many times Jesus could have used the fact that he was God for his advantage. Right? Hollywood makes movies of it all the time. Boy, if you could just know the future, you'd bet on the lottery and win $1 million. That's how man thinks. Woo! If I had that power, right, I'd be rich. I'd have all this power and authority, and Jesus has it. And said, it's not about me. He thought it not robbery. He wasn't going and taking advantage of that. The fact that he was equal with God, that he had that ability, that power. Christ saw God-likeness as giving himself away. Being equal with God does not mean taking everything for himself, but rather giving it away. Do you see the point? Give it away. And unity boils down to this. Boy, what a blessing for us sinners who need forgiveness. Incredible news for those who are guilty, because the Son of God who existed forever, He regarded the position He held. He looked around and said, I'm God. He was equal with God. But He didn't use that as an excuse to say, well, why do I have to go die? In fact, I'm going to go do this because I'm uniquely qualified to do so. I'm going to give instead of take. He voluntarily gave up all His advantages for you. Faith Baptist Church, if we want unity, we got to think like Jesus thought. It's got to be one of those things that says, you know, it's not about who I am. And it really doesn't matter who I am. God put me here to give. To give and to give. And you know what I've found? The more I give, and I don't mean financially, just give of myself and my time and my emotions, God meets my needs. God blesses our church. And you've seen it too, haven't you? More, you just throw yourself in serving, loving, not looking for glory, right? Not trying to get for what you want for your family. No, you know what? You throw yourself in. Listen, some of you are so worried about, I need to spend time with my kids. Honestly, the truth of it is, throw your family into serving God. Take your kids to go soul winning. Listen, I'm not going to argue with you. Say, Pastor, would you be upset if I took my kids and we held a nursing home service when we're allowed to again? Go! What are you going to do anyway? You're just going to watch TV with them. Come on! Something foolish. Go play football together. I mean, go play football. I'm not saying it's wrong, but my point is, throw yourself into serving, not looking to gain the advantage, not looking, give yourself away. So what are some practical applications? Number one, give your life, yourself to Christ. If you've made a mess of your own life, then submit it to Christ. His work on the cross, His suffering for your sins, He's made a way. Turn from your sins. Don't live life your way. Follow Christ. If He humbled Himself for you, you can humble yourself for Him. Number two, give up your rights. Jesus was the master in all relationships. He's our model. You want to know how to get along with your spouse, your parents, your fellow church members? Look at Christ. Did He ever demand His rights? Did He ever sit there and say, well, you're not regarding my feelings? Huh? No. Not once. The person who yields their rights to God, guess what you get? God defends your rights. If you'll say, God, here, I'm just here to serve. God's like, okay, I got you. I want God to have my back. I'm tired of having my own back. Who's going to do a better job of defending you? Someone treat you bad? If you've done it in service, just man, and you get treated poorly, Brother Allen, people are going to treat us poorly in Darrington. They're going to treat you poorly, they're going to mock you, and they're going to turn their back on you and stab you in the back and probably gossip all over town. But if you've given away your rights and you're like, well, it doesn't matter. You got God in your back. He's like, I'll take care. Son, don't worry about it. I got this. Okay. Number three, give yourself away. You know, the happiest Christians and church members I've found are the ones that serve. The ones that groan and grumble and complain, generally the ones that do nothing in the church. I was telling Brother Zach, the people who say they're the busiest are the least generally. Because if you're busy, guess what? Everybody's going to know you're busy. Amen. You don't have to tell them how busy you are, because it'll be like, oh yeah, we know. Right? Amen. Give yourself away in your home, at your work, at your school, with this church. Do you give or do you take? Challenge with most churches, and it has to work both ways, but a lot of people are just concerned about what I can get. What programs do you have for my kids? What things do you have for my marriage? What, rather than saying, what can I do to serve? Amen. Boy, right? This co-op is working out that way. I'm seeing you ladies get more than you, right? Man, you just give yourself away. give yourself away. Focus on others' needs. Do you live to be served or do you serve others? Number four, give yourself to oneness. Unity. Give yourself to it. As Christ submitted to the Father, He is one with the Father. Unity is found with oneness with Christ. Do you pursue living in unity with your spouse? Or is it like, well, if it happens, it happens. If she finally would get right, then yeah, we'd be in unity. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavor, it's like it's work, it's difficult, it takes effort. Number five, dedicate your thinking to Christ and others, not to yourself. Be a really interesting thought exercise, no pun intended. If you could capture how much time you spend thinking about yourself and your needs versus others. Just shift it. Honestly, the Bible says to bring every thought into captivity. You know what that means, right? You got to get the lasso out and wrangle every thought in. You let your brain just go, you're just asking to produce sin babies. Amen? Right? It's like letting your cat roam the neighborhood. You're going to have kittens. Don't let your brain roam. God's come sin babies. Bring every thought into captivity. Now someone's going to be posting this on the internet. I already know. All right. Crazy preacher talks about sin babies. All right. Bring it into captivity. When you start getting, oh man. Whoa, 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 whoa. Stop. I'm not thinking about others. Is there somebody I can think about, right? Oh, my husband. Okay. And what does he need when he gets home? Okay. How can I bless him? Oh, my kids, right? Put your me phone down. It's not an iPhone. It's a me phone. Put it down. Think about how, be intentional about how am I going to serve others? Hey, here's my challenge for our church this week, right? With Unity Sunday. What's the challenge? The challenge is this. Would you be willing to go home and actually create a plan on paper of how you're going to serve somebody this week? What if everybody in our church did that? What if by next Sunday, everybody in this church was served in some way unexpectedly by another Christian in this church? What do you think, Sister Vanessa, the Spirit would be in our church next Sunday? We would come in and it would be glistening with so many smiles. I mean, the testimony service would go for an hour. I didn't expect this, but brother so-and-so, man, he just prayed for me and came and met this need. And I just, oh man, thank you, Lord. And then, right? Talk about knit your hearts together. Amen. I'll tell you the other little secret is if you do that, you'll come away just filled with joy. Amen. Oh, that was fun. I can't wait to do it again. Right? It's like giving gifts. I love to see my kids open gifts. Right? What a blessing, man. You go. I like that. I like giving people little gift cards. Hey, go get this person a gift card. Oh, just sort of watch them decide, see their smile, you know. Do you see my point? What do you think that's going to do for Faith Baptist Church? It's just going to grow us together, man. I'm telling you, we're going to spend our hearts will be knit in love. And you know, because we're thinking like Jesus thought. Hey, Jesus had everything to lose, but He put it all aside. For us. Now you and I, we can't take a couple hours a week. And we wonder why we don't have unity. And thinking like Jesus, it would be like if Jesus lived in your neighborhood. If He was your neighbor, how do you think He would act? If Jesus were a church member, how do you think He'd act? I know how He does. And as we come to the night, we take the Lord's table. Let's finish with this. 1 Corinthians 11. You say, why are we doing it on Unity Sunday? Because the Lord's table, God gives us reminders. 1 Corinthians 11. Remember? A lot of people take 1 Corinthians 11 and start in verse number 23 and excellent. But I want you to notice what precedes this instruction from Paul to the church about the Lord's table. Remember the Corinthian church, carnal church, church full of divisions? In verse number 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." He says, when you come together, it's never better. When they would assemble, get this, it always made things worse. He says, when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. It's like, it would almost be better if you guys didn't have church. That's what he's saying there, right? He says, for, and here's the problem. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions. I partly believe it. And he says, if there's divisions, there's got to be heresies, false doctrines, divisive doctrines, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He says, and when you come together, you're coming together for this feast. Everybody's bringing their own food. It's not at all thinking about one another. Right? Because he talks about that. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. One is hungry, another's drunken. You got some guy over here, he brought himself a six pack and he's drunk. Right? He's full. This guy over here, he just had half an apple. He's like, that's a problem, guys. You're not even thinking about each other here. He says what? Verse 22. Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Don't you understand what you're doing when you get together? The picture that you're painting. Now look. And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, you think you're going to get an attaboy because you come together? And you're celebrating the Lord's table and it's just, again, more division? No, I praise you not. He says, this is what it looks like. We come together. He says, I received, verse 23, of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you. He says, this came directly from Jesus. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We are reminded. And that's there, right? Our reminder tonight is we are showing his death till he comes back. We are reminding ourselves as a church, this is why we do this. This is why we're together. This is what he has done for us. Us, members, together. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a very serious thing as we come together. We do it in remembrance of him. We show his death till he come. But thirdly, my friends, we demonstrate an understanding of our unity with one another in him. We need to examine ourselves. And I'm going to call to repentance tonight. All seriousness now, this is no joke. And this is why we don't celebrate this very often, because it's so very serious. This idea of eating and drinking unworthily, right, requires an examination. An examination that I understand my role in this church. That I recognize that if I were to take of this juice and bread and do so knowing that I am at odds and I have a problem with someone in this membership, I am coming forward and I am doing so as a hypocrite. And you say, where did that come from? Look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, right? There's weakness, disease, and death. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for my family. For if we, look at verse 31, would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Look at verse 32. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat what? Tarry one for another. What's the idea of the supper? We're doing it together. We're demonstrating what? We're one body. We are the Lord's body. And what a privilege. I'm going to have Elizabeth to come. The head's bowed and eyes closed. This is the call to repentance and the call to make things right. Before we're going to take the supper, you've been given the elements. I know we're doing it a little differently. But you've been given the bread, you've been given the juice if you're a member here tonight. If you aren't, that's fine. Please don't feel... We just want to be obedient to the Lord and how we do this. But before you put this in your mouth here in a moment, are you right with God? And are you right with one another? Now you say, well, I'm just not going to take it. That'd be worse. Because then you're in disobedience to God because He's commanded us. So my call to you is this. If there's anyone in this church here tonight that you're not sure you're right, I challenge you to get up right now and go to them and say, you know what, I feel like there's something. Will you please forgive me? I want to be right with you. Because I want to be right as a church. So with heads bowed...